All right, so just as I said last week, we doing things a little bit different. Normally when I preach or speak through a text, what I most often tend to do is I tend to just open up the scriptures and pick one particular passage and speak our way through it and look at it at length and just break it apart section by section. But this series, The Winding Road of Providence, we're doing just a little bit different. We are actually going to have you work with me tonight and work through your scriptures as I go along fast. But we're looking at a subject matter, and that is that we're looking at God's purpose in pain. And really, what I'm hoping you'll see in this is the beauty that exists in pain, even though it's difficult for us to comprehend. And last week, we began by saying we've got to stop and make sure that we are asking the right questions, because the most often question, or the question that's most often on our minds when we talk about pain and suffering, is we want to ask the question, well, why do bad things happen to good people? And I understand that, and I appreciate that, but I said that's really wrong-headed, and it's really the wrong beginning point. And we have to back up off of that and make sure that we get started in the right place. You'll recall that last week I shared with you that one of the greatest problems in dealing with this particular issue is our natural tendency to be a people who focus more on man than we do on God. Most of the time, what we do in pain and suffering and in all of life and all of our theology, we have this tendency to look at everything through the lens of our own selves and not through the lens of who God is. And so if we are going to tackle this subject, which we hope to do in a very empathetic and understanding way, because my desire is not to give you some strictly legal or doctrinal answers, although that's part of it, my purpose is to actually give you some practical understanding that you can apply to your life, whether you're going through some pain, whether you're trying to recover from pain, or whether you'll need it later on down the road. I'm trying to give you some practical, empathetic understanding of what God does in our lives through times and seasons of pain and suffering. And so we said that the first thing we've got to do is we've got to get our eyes off of our own selves. We've got to look at life through the lens of God Himself. We've got to look at life through the nature and character of God. And as we looked at that last week, what we discovered is that God is a righteous, just, and holy God. That there is not one aspect of Him, not one particle of His existence, not one piece of who He is that is anything other than completely and perfectly righteous and holy. And therefore, we have to look at ourselves in comparison to that. And what we saw is there really is no such thing as good people, because we are all great sinners. We are desperately wicked. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Even when we think oftentimes we are doing something that is good and pure and righteous, we find out later on that our motives were insincere. I want to continue on with that discussion tonight, and specifically, I want us to continue to understand the character and nature of God. Because what I've seen in my own life, and I shared with you that this series really comes out of Kelly and my, our own personal existence, as I've journeyed through this, all of this, what I've seen in my own life, the more I saw of God, the more I saw of His character and nature, the less my questions became all that important in the first place. I began to understand Him in ways that I had never understood Him before, and suddenly all of the questions I had seemed less important. So as we continue to soldier down this winding road of providence, it's important to understand all the way through who God is, His nature and character, and our poverty in comparison to that. We've already seen last week God's holiness and His righteousness on display. And now tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to turn our attention to an attribute of God that we very much love, and that is His love. His unending, His steadfast love for mankind. Now, love is an interesting term, and before we can even dive into what the Bible says, we have to already diagnose our pre-existing conditions. We have to diagnose our pre-existing preconditions, so to speak, right? The things that we think about love. And love is a very interesting word in our culture, is it not? It conjures up in the mind the imagination to think about all different sorts of feelings and emotions. We think of the Hallmark Channel, right? That's love for us. But in love, Is that the type of love that we're going to see in the character and nature of God? Is love a simple emotion? Is it a feeling? Or is it something that is greater than that? Is love, dare I ask, is love a display of faithfulness more than it is an emotion? Is love a display of dedication more than it is an emotion? John chapter 3 and verse 16, perhaps no words have ever been quoted as much and yet at the same time so misunderstood. They are words that we teach to our children. They can be recited by the youngest among us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Was the gospel writer saying that God so had a deep emotional ooey-gooey feeling about us that he decided to send his Son into the world, or was he speaking about something greater? There was a man in Scripture that by the name of Joseph that we talked about this morning. And I want to begin tonight with his story because he is a good starting point for understanding what the Bible actually teaches about God's love specifically. Joseph, maybe you could relate to him. He was the son of a dysfunctional family. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was imprisoned for a crime that he did not commit. And we find him in Genesis chapter 39 serving out his sentence. There in that prison, he says something interesting in verse 21. He says these words, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him," listen to this, "steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." A man who's living in the midst of a dysfunctional family and a dysfunctional society, who has been wronged by everyone he has ever come across, and yet the scripture says that God, in such a moment, while he was still in the prison, not while he was being brought out of the prison, not when he was sitting outside of the gates, but while he was in the prison, he says that the Lord was with Joseph there, that he was sitting with him, that he was showing toward him. In fact, these things were a sign of his steadfast love. We see that same phrase, by the way, steadfast love, all throughout the Old Testament. After the people are led out across the Red Sea, they sang a song, and the song's words were something along these lines in chapter 15 of verse 13 of Exodus. They said, "You have led us, listen, in your steadfast love. The people whom you have redeemed, you have guided them by your strength of your holy abode." Exodus chapter 20, God delivers the people his commandments. You know them well. This is the first case of legalism in all of Scripture, right? And he declares to them in that moment, "I am the Lord your God," Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, "who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." We like that part, that he delivered them out of the house of slavery. But what happens next is he goes on to tell the people that what his expectations were, specifically, that they would have no other gods before him, but that they would worship him and him alone, for he was the God who had delivered them. And he says, "I have shown you my great love." How did he show them that love? He says, "I, the Lord, your God," listen, "am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love," there's that phrase again, "to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Exodus chapter 20 and verses 5 and 6. Then we come a couple of chapters later. Exodus 34 and verse 6, "The Lord passed before him," speaking of the time when Moses asked to see God's glory, "the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding," are you ready, "in steadfast love and faithfulness." 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse number 14, Jonathan pleads with David to show him love. Interestingly, what Jonathan actually pleads for is not the type of love we experience, but listen, he says to David, "Would you show me the steadfast love of the Lord? Would you model how God loves us? Would you show that to me?" 2 Samuel in chapter 7 and verse 15, God declares that he will not take away, are you ready, his steadfast love from David, even though he had sinned. At the temple's dedication, Solomon declared, listen, that God's steadfast love had been poured out upon the people. You say, where are you going with this? Why bring up that over and over again as we sojourn through the scriptures that every time love is mentioned, God mentions it in connection to his faithfulness, in connection to his steadfastness? Where are you going with that? Well, the point is clear. God's love and the love that we know as mankind are two very, very different things. In the society we live today, and you correct me if I'm wrong, love is a four-letter word that is thrown around with very little regard to its actual value. We very rarely actually consider what it is we are professing when we say to somebody, I love you. Very few of you will even, some of you are even uncomfortable expressing it yourselves. Pastor Tim Carter, I give a hard time to all the time. I will say, I love you. And he says, right? He just cannot bring himself to say it back, even though I know the little wretch loves me deeply, right? In our society, we have the opposite of that most of the time, where we actually throw the word around with really no regard for what it is we're professing or what we're saying. The reason why is because we are inundated with movies and television shows that display to us in front of our eye what the world's view of love is supposed to be. And in that view of love, love is something that can be fallen in and out of. It is something that is tested through physical experiences. It is based upon coincidences and happenstances or encounters. And it is fulfilled in the willingness, listen, and this is the key, of both parties to cooperate with each other on their terms. In our society, true love, we believe, or we are shown, is a momentary experience, which if we are lucky enough, we can live some season of it in our lives. All the while, love has no real concern for truth and honesty. We live in this society where this is our view of love. We think that love is based on our counterpart's willingness to cooperate with what we want. In other words, if you do what I want and I do what you want, then we are in love. And what makes all of that so popular? Well, the reason that is so popular is because, are you ready? There is a deep burden of the soul that is longing for something great. There is a deep burden in our souls that says, I want what love is. And so we are willing to search it out, wherever it may be found, and accept whatever answer may be given, because we have this great desire to experience love. We understand that if this is the best that love has to offer, when we experience it in real life and not in the movies, then we think we are a pitiable people. The soul, all of us, our souls, long for a love that is beyond earthly explanation. And so we sell ourselves oftentimes out to anything and anyone willing to offer a semblance of what we think love might be while we are busy prostituting ourselves. God is saying through his word, I am what real love is. I love you. That's the point of tonight's discussion. God offers to us something greater than we could ever even imagine. God's love throughout Scripture is described passage after passage in the Old Testament as a steadfast love. What does that mean? What does that little word steadfast mean? It means faithful, unending, and are you ready? Not based upon man's ability to keep it. God's love is displayed time and time again upon his creatures without the slightest inclination on their part or even merit. You don't believe me? Just consider for a moment 1 John and chapter 3 and verse 16. By this we know love. This is how we know what love is, he says. That he, speaking of Christ, laid down his life for us, and that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. God is willing, beloved, to show his love for us in the strongest of terms of commitment itself, the very death of his son, Jesus Christ. If you wondered what love was, if you wondered if love really was steadfast, if you wondered if love really was a commitment, even though there may be difficult days, even though the object of that love may not participate or cooperate in the manner in which you think they should, we know what real love is when we look at the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And having received that love, the New Testament will even go on to explain we should experience and give out that love in the same sacrificial manner. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. But you and I know when we say those things, if we were to stop and really think about it, that type of love, are you ready, is reckless. It's crazy. It's silly. It's just dumb, right? I mean, who loves somebody who is their enemy? Who loves somebody who does not cooperate with where they want to go? Who loves somebody who is passionate about the opposite that I'm passionate about? That's what we want to see tonight. As we look at pain and suffering, we have to see God's nature, and I want you to understand that key to our understanding of pain and suffering is our understanding of God's love, who God is. For the most, love is dependent upon acceptance. But what we're going to see in Scripture is that real love, God's love, is not. Real love in our life, it is presumed, is based upon whether or not the object of that love is willing to accept. But what we see in Scripture and what we've already seen is that God's love is completely different. It is reckless. It is a love that is bestowed upon an object despite the creature's rejection of that love. For example, that simple verse of John chapter 3 and verse 16, memorized and recited by children and adults alike, show us God's reckless abandonment of acceptance. Here's what I mean. In the midst of the declaration of God's love for the world, John goes a step further and then tells us that the world rejected the Son. God so loved us. God so loved the world. God so loved you. He was so committed. He was so steadfast. He was so faithful to you that he sent his only Son. But John does not say, then he took him back because the world did not accept him. He says quite the opposite, that it didn't matter that the world did not accept him. He still was committed to what he had declared. In other words, in the midst of a culture that says love is based upon the acceptance or the cooperation of another party, the object of our love, God says, I'm different. My love to you is completely different. It is not based upon your merit or even your cooperation. I just love you. That's a love that is so great Hollywood could never write a script. That is a love that is so great that despite any of my shortcomings and failures, it is a love so reckless that God says, it doesn't matter. I'm still going to love you. God displayed his love, man rejected it, reviled his words, and nailed it to a cross. But God, being rich in love, was ever faithful to see that love to its completion. Perhaps nobody tested God's love as much as the people of God in the Old Testament. God had made several promises to them, and we've been working through them on Sunday mornings. Namely, he had promised to give them a land, and he had made them, had told them that he would make them a populous people. He told Abraham to go outside and try to number the stars tonight. And he says, if you could begin to number the stars, then you would begin to understand exactly how many descendants you would have. In other words, I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to give you a populace in that. I'm going to make you great and strong and mighty. And he even promised Abraham that he was going to have a unique place in history, that those who blessed his progeny would be blessed, and those who cursed them would be cursed. He says, Abraham, I really, really love you. I'm going to do all these things for you. And by the way, he never says that it was conditional upon Abraham's obedience. He just says, Abraham, I am going to do this for you. I'm going to make you great. I find that fascinating. And yet, the children of Abraham, the progeny that follow, they are desperately and utterly sinful every time we read their story, right? They despised righteousness and justice. Even their great leaders like Noah were alcoholics, right? Men like David, who would be their great kings, were adulterers and murderers, and Solomon was a womanizer. As you read their story from page to page, they are a people who have despised God's faithfulness. They are a people who have despised, even the very best of them, have despised God's faithfulness and love to them. They sold slaves, according to the prophets, for a price of a sandal. That's one way to return love, isn't it? God has been so gracious, we'll just take our slaves and we'll sell them. The prophets go on and they say that they forsook the widows and they led them into destruction because they thought they were a burden on their society. But all of the indictments against them that could be raised, none of those things are even the worst of their story. Because as their story goes on, we find out in the prophets that they go on to bring idols into God's very temple, the place where God had placed his name. They profaned his name and they made a mockery of who God was. It was one thing for these people to forsake God by treating their brothers and sisters poorly. But when they brought idols into the temple, this is the ultimate slap in the face. Johnny knows this kind of love. He asks a woman to marry him, and she says, "You got to be kidding me." And he goes, "I think I'm on to something," right? This is the type of love that's being displayed. Some of you are starting to figure out where I was going with that, right? The husband gets down on his knees and says, "I love you. I love you intimately. I love you passionately. I'll give you everything I can. I'll provide for you all of the days of my life." And the object of that love turns to him and says, "You crazy. I don't want nothing to do with it." And what does God do in response? He just keeps going. He just keeps coming after them. How would you respond to that tonight? I think I know what I would have done if I was God. I would have despised them, I would have rejected them, and I would have left them to their own demise. I would have said, it's okay, I'll do something different. Or maybe, just maybe, because I'm a little hot-headed, I might have lost my temper and just gone ahead and wiped them off the face of the earth for all of eternity. I didn't need them in the first place. Perhaps you're better than me and more spiritual than me, so what would you have done? If you are like the masses that we read about in popular magazines and we idolize on the television screens, you would have done probably what I would have done. You would have thought to yourself, "This is crazy. I need to get rid of them." You would have thought to yourself, "I'm not doing this." Whatever the case was, you would have despised them and thrown them away. You would have done the same as I would have done. Because in our society, we have no patience for such a response as what the people did to God. If the object of our love does not fulfill the desires of our heart, fill the vacuum in our soul, then we mark them off and we simply move on. God should have turned the people into the objects of his wrath, and yet this is indeed exactly the opposite of what he does. Ezekiel chapter number 16, I'll be brief, but the scene is described for us about God's steadfast, unfailing, perfect love for his people. And he describes the nation of Israel as though they were a people who were wallowing in their blood. It's quite gruesome when you think about it. He was saying that when he found Abraham, when he found his progeny in the years to come, in their condition in Egypt and beyond, as he looked at those people, they were a people who were despised and rejected by worldly standards. And they were, he says, cast off into a field to die, to wallow in the vomit of their own blood. It's a gruesome picture, but it's a picture that the people would have known or associated with, understood, as the prophet writes these words. What was it? It was the picture of a prostitute's child. In their day, they did not have abortion on the demand or Planned Parenthood, and so the only way to deal with an undesirable pregnancy was to deliver the child and then cast it into the field, throw it away in a ditch, and allow it to be discarded and die. God says, "This is how I found you. You were a child of a prostitute that nobody wanted, that the nations ridiculed, made fun of, that had been despised and rejected. This is you." And then he says, "One day I passed by and I said something." What did God say to them? Well, I read it to you already in verses 6 down to verse number 7. He turns to the people in their condition. He sees them in their lost estate. He sees them in this undesirable condition, and he says to them, "Live, live." God turns to his people, and he brought life to them. In the most hopeless of situations, he brought life, existence, and purpose to them. And he says that this child was destined for greatness. Having brought life to the dead, he then adorns this child, we are told, as she grew into a mature, beautiful woman. He put the very best silk upon her. He adorned her with the finest of ornaments, and he made her to flourish. Now that's something special. You would think she would respond to that with undeniable devotion and great love, right? But what is her response? If you read the rest of the chapter, what we find out is she responds to God's love by, are you ready? Going into prostitution. She sells herself out to other men as they pass by. She took the beauty that God put on her and just sold herself out to anybody that wanted her, that was willing to pay time for her. It's a description of the Jewish response to God's love that was bestowed upon them. They had been saved. They had passed from death to life. And yet their response was to chase after other gods, to sell themselves out. And in response to their disobedience, listen to what God says in verse 60. Yet, even still, even after what you have done, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you, are you ready, an everlasting covenant. This guy just don't get it. He don't understand. This lady is not desirous of him. She's trying to do everything she can to drive him away. That is a foolish type of love. It is reckless. And yet, this is the love of God. While the object of his love were making war, God, he says, was remembering his promises. That his faithfulness, commitment, and determination would see no end. Beloved, I would suggest to you tonight that that's what the real definition of love is. Going back to our previous discussion last week, you and I are creatures who do not deserve God's love. I was the baby cast to die. I was despicable, despised, and really nothing at all. I deserve by my very nature all the punishment and wrath that God could ever pour out upon me. And yet, God shows us through his prophetic word here, he says that while he should have discarded us and made us the objects of his wrath, he did the opposite. He made us the objects of his love. We're told today that love is blind, but I want you to see that that is not true with God. Love actually sees the very worst of its object. God knew the very worst about them. But love is dedicated and faithful to completing its commitment regardless of its counterpart. What does it say? What does it mean when I say to you tonight, which I'm going to say, that God loves you? It means that God recklessly abandoned every principle of love known to man. He determined to set his affection upon you, to wash you wave upon wave of commitment and faithfulness, knowing that you and I were the enemies. We were his enemies. We were afar off. We could not abolish the wall that stood between us. And so he killed his very own son. He killed his very own son to abolish all that stood between us because he recklessly loved you and was devoted to you. Again, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, by this we know love. This is how we understand it, that he laid down his life for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We have to discuss God's love and pain. And you say, what does this have to do with pain and suffering? Because it is the only constant we will find in pain and suffering. In the midst of tribulation and trial, in the midst of pain and suffering, when the walls crash in around us, with every fleeting moment and every wave of emotion, there is oftentimes an overwhelming sense of a loss of control. The anchor seems to have been cut from the ship. The ship seems to be moving with the storm. Pain and suffering, they destroy many aspects of our human condition that are so important. Pain and suffering destroy our objectivity. Did you know, while times of pain and suffering, it's not good to make important decisions? Because we lose our objectivity. We don't really see things as they really are. We are being pushed and prodded along. We are being moved about, right? When our emotions are this way, we are totally unobjective. Not only that, but we also are being deprived of any stability. We have no ability to just place our anchor, our hope somewhere, and to just rest. And if you've been through it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You knew, hey, put my anchor, put my hope in Christ, but there's something, some inability within us as we get moved around. So I'm asking the question, if I really want to understand pain and suffering, what can I do at least in that moment to right the ship? What can I do to provide some amount of stability, right? I don't know if you've ever had such moments, but sometimes there's chaos. And in that chaos, one of the things that I am known for in my family and will do on church staff is I will be the first person to say, let's just stop worrying about all of those things. What is our anchor point? What is our stability? What is the one thing we can do right now to at least stop the shifting, to at least stop the movement, to at least stop us from making further bad decisions? Now, obviously, that never happens here, but I have heard at other places, right? You know? What is the one thing we can do? That's the question I want to get to tonight. When you're in the midst of pain and suffering, what is the one thing, even though you may not understand the pain, even though you may not understand the suffering, what is the one thing that you can stop for a moment and rest your soul upon so that even if you don't understand, even if you can't explain, there is at least one thing that begins to stop the ship from continuing to be pushed down deeper and deeper into the ocean? What is the anchor? Anchor for the soul. And I would suggest to you tonight that the anchor, the constant, the one thing is God's precious love for us. It is displayed in faithfulness and commitment over and over again. God's love is never demolished with a building. God's love is not something that is conjured up or earned or merited. God's love is not merited in my goodness. God's love is bestowed freely upon all who believe in His Son, who trust in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And whatever else may befall me, I know that one thing is for certain tonight. God loves me. And He showed me that He loves me because He sent His precious Son to die on my behalf. And if God was willing to do that, if He was willing to send His Son, then that means God has a marvelous, wonderful plan, even if I cannot see it. Beloved, the winding road of providence is a difficult path to trod. Yet, I want you to first of all understand that it is paved with God's marvelous love. Where is God's love in pain? I may not be able to explain, understand, or even grasp the reasons for the suffering, but I can rest in the one constant that will never change, His love for me. My prayer for you then would become the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the saints of Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 to 19. For this reason, he says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Did you hear that? You being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. What is the constant? He says, in this moment, I bend my knee that you would understand just how great God's precious love is toward you. To know God's love, beloved, this indeed is the chief ambition in the midst of suffering. Because as we understand God's love, I begin to understand my circumstances differently. And I'm going to throw this out there, which is difficult because our time is running low. And I wish I had hours to explain it, but we'll pick it up in the following weeks. Could it possibly be, that the pain and suffering is actually one mark, one attribute of God's love being poured out upon you? To know God's love, that's the chief ambition in pain and suffering, because it is the anchor of our soul. How do I experience it? How do I know God's love so that my soul can be grounded? Are you ready? Through the death of Jesus Christ, where God's love was put upon display for generations to see. We understand tonight that the smallest particle, if we could understand the smallest particle of God's love, and the winding road of providence would seem to be a softer path to begin to trod. If I could just grasp even the smallest particle of God's great love toward me, suddenly my road doesn't seem that difficult. Hopefully by now you begin to understand, and our conversation begins to take shape as we figure out what our understanding of pain and suffering. We began last week by saying, why do bad things happen to good people? What we learned through that is that there's no such thing as a good person. We learned that God is holy and righteous. We also learned that if we want to be honest, there is no such thing as a bad thing. I'm not suggesting that there's not real pain, that there's not real suffering, because indeed that we really are. But as we turn our attention to God's love, guess what we're learning? That if God loves me fully, recklessly, fully devoted to me, then even the very worst things of life are actually, this is radical, an outpouring of his love to me. I have never had to do this to my child, but I have seen some of you spank your kids. My kid has never deserved a spanking, but I bet yours have. I'm pretty certain that you did not blister their bottom because you hated them. I am pretty certain that there were times as they got older that you allowed them to make decisions that you knew were wrong, that you knew would ultimately cause pain. You allowed them to do those things. Are you ready? Because you knew it was the only way for them to learn, for them to change, for them to be different. As we understand God's love, we're to a place where we have to throw away that question altogether. Why do bad things happen to good people? There's no good people. God is righteous and holy and perfect in all that he does. And really, if God loves me so fanatically, even the worst things that happen in life are a part of his providential care to me to turn me into something totally different than what I am. And so, instead of that question, instead of those considerations, what we have to do is turn our attention actually to a different question altogether, and that is, where is God when it does hurt? Not why, but where. That's where our next question has to be. Beloved, I want you to know, whatever you're going through tonight, God is recklessly bestowing his love upon you, even if you can't comprehend it. But if you would grasp the smallest particle of his love, your life would be anchored tonight, so that it could not be moved, no matter where the winds would blow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and this great blessing to be reminded, to be shown how much indeed you really do love your people. We cannot even begin to grasp tonight how great your love is towards us. We can't grasp it because we think in human terms. We think about our own positions. We think about our own conditions. We think about things from our own feeble and frail understanding. Tonight, would you move us from that? Would you change our objective point? Would you actually change our hearts and minds and bring us to a place where we could grasp just the smallest particle of your love? For if we could do that, our questions would seem so unimportant, and our soul would be anchored in the midst of a storm. I don't know where these folks are at tonight. You do. You know their conditions. God, would you bless them? Would you bind the wounded, the weary, and the broken? Would you encourage them? Would you love them? Would you give them a compassion for fellow man? Even if they are not going through a difficult season, we all know someone who is. Would we look at them and display God's marvelous love to them in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.